Being a Christian with other Christians is no small feat. It is not merely a matter of living lives in parallel with one another. We have a goal for the communal Christian life, a pretty fantastic one at that. But it requires a great deal of effort, a great deal of focus, and yes, a great deal of time. I'm glad to see you all here this morning. It is a Sunday morning, and we get to come and make together the temple of the Holy Spirit in our assembly. That is a tremendous thing, something that none of us have the natural ability to do because it is not a natural temple. It is a supernatural one. And all of us are discussed in the scriptures as living stones of that temple. That when we come together, sacrifices acceptable to God may well be made. Not because those stones have cemented themselves in, but because the mortar of the grace of God assembles us together, brings us together, and within our assembly, we sing, we serve, and we submit. And I'm grateful to be here with you all this day. I can promise you one thing, whatever the future brings. When we assemble, we will do so in a way that is not exclusionary to Christians. We will do so in a way that challenges unbelievers who happen to stumble into our assembly to heed the command of Christ to repent and believe in the gospel. If you are not a Christian and your aim is to feel comfortable in a service over which I preside, prepare for discomfort. If you are a Christian who wants not to invest into the kingdom of God and do not hear money, hear time, hear submission, hear commitment to one another, hear bearing one another's burdens in gentleness, prepare for discomfort. Because there is a certain striving that is not optional for Christians in the communal life of the church. We are to hold one another accountable. We are to bring one another before the throne of grace. We are to challenge one another when we get off the rails. And there's not a Christian that's pulling breath that hasn't needed all of those things. Myself included. And when we are to fill our minds with a text that challenges us to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of a world that claims us as citizens primarily, we must understand that we do have a primary commitment to the Lord and a secondary commitment to the world in which we live. It is always in that order. It must be in that order. And there are many times that the church lives where that order is not challenged. But if you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I promise you, it will be challenged. It will always be challenged. Those who desire to live a godly life in a dying world will suffer. Christ promises it. The apostles preached it, the scriptures promise it, and I'm just here to pass along the message. And so when the scriptures come and command us to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, the effects of that will ring out in time. And the effects of that are broad, and the effects of that are deep. And we're going to dive into it this morning. I would ask you to stand in honor of God and His Word. Philippians chapter 1. We are actually finishing the first chapter this morning, if I may be so bold as to predict the next 30 minutes or so. Verses 28 through 30. Of course, we must back up because it's in the middle of a sentence. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not startled, I'll change the word, not frightened, not startled in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, here's your gift, Christian, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also it has been granted to you to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this morning. As we stand before the throne of grace, we pray that you remind us all, we are in need of grace at every moment. Not one of us stands on our own two feet. We stand only in Christ. We serve, we pray this morning, only in Christ. We submit to the gospel's declarations only in Christ. We pray, Father, that should the world hate us, it hate us for the sake of Christ and not for our own pride. May you teach us to humbly and boldly preach at the same time, that those who are in the fire may be pulled from it, that those who willfully hate the gospel of Christ may be brought to their knees now rather than in eternity. We pray, Father, that our devotion to your gospel be a clear sign to this world of their destruction, and a clear sign to us of our salvation that only comes from you. We thank you for the gift of believing in Christ. We know it is not a natural ability for any one of us. We further thank you for suffering, for in it we see your faithfulness and your presence in our life without end. A down payment to the world to come. We thank you for all these things as we prepare to fill our minds with your word. We pray our hearts be filled up as well. In your Son's name, amen. There was a time in my life that I did not consider the assembling of saints worth the struggle. You ever been there? I had been wronged. I was proud enough to blind myself that I had never wronged anybody. I saw failures of leadership, thought I could do it better. And thought it wasn't worth the wrestle. It wasn't worth the pain that can come from people that I let in. I was fine bearing others' burdens, only to a point, but I was never open to having my burdens bore by another. Do you know this pride? It is insidious. It is addictive. And it is destructive. And I only learned this by separating myself from gathering together with a church for a short time. And I got to see what it did to my theology, to my Christian walk, and to my attitude towards other Christians. None of it positive. None of it good. How could this be? I was far better than anyone that I was fellowshipping with. When I got on my own, everything should have gone better, right? But that's not the effect, is it? It's because the Christian life is not designed to be lived by one's self. The Christian's life is not designed to be lived by oneself. It is an important thing throughout the church's history to realize that even in the gospel, handed down to the church, Christ did not choose a single apostle through which to give it to the church. He gave it through 13. Ecclesiology. The New Testament is not from a single source. This is important. If you were here this past Wednesday night, you heard how important it was. We do not say we are of Peter, or we are of Apollos, or we are of Paul. We are of Christ. And in that declaration is to say that being of Christ means that this has come through us not through a single apostle. It has come to us through multiple apostles. And not just apostles, but prophets, plural. Not just one prophet. Multiple. Why? Because the message is too powerful and too uncontainable to come through a single source. And Christians throughout our culture think that somehow gathering together with like-minded believers to challenge one another, to fellowship with one another, to hold one another up in prayer is somehow optional. I challenge you, find such an option in Scripture. Because here as we read this text, we see it as actually the central motif of assurance to the church, of the most important aspect of the gospel, that there is a distinction between the world and those who are of God. We live in the midst of a world, do we not? We live in the midst of a world that does not like the message we have to bring. And by the way, if the world likes the message you bring, that should raise a red flag for you. It's foolishness to Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's an insult to the self-righteous. It's stupidity to the modernist. It's ancient mysticism to the educated. But to us, it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And you will forget that outside the assembly of saints. You will forget it. Paul is not just saying to this church in Philippi to stand side by side and to strive for the gospel together because that's just more preferable. It's because it is the only way the gospel is rightly preached. It is the only way that salvation comes to this world. That is how God designed it. And he introduces them to a concept in verse 28 that they will run into disagreements with this. They will run into challenges to this, and they shouldn't be surprised by this. In fact, you will have not only disagreements, you will have opponents, people who seek your life. People who seek to have you fired. People who seek to have you disbarred or separated from polite society. The church in the West has enjoyed, somewhat apathetically, a long history of no persecution. I'm not fully convinced that that is the path of our future. It may well be. But the church should ever be vigilant to prepare itself for times where the world again, front and center, not whispers in the corner, front and center, hates those who preach the gospel, who claim citizenship in heaven, which is actually the exact word that he uses in verse 27. The manner of life, the citizen's life. And he warns them that there will be opponents. And he says to them, don't be startled by this. Don't be startled by it. Don't be frightened by it. In fact, the terminology is almost exclusively used as horses that see a squirrel. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where horses get startled. I know I have been. I was on a cart with some of my cousins. My mom remembers this. She was there too. I was on a hay-drawn cart with some of my cousins, and for some reason, the horses all got spooked. We don't know if it was a snake or a squirrel or the wind blew the wrong way. Whatever it was, those horses all of a sudden went from a leisurely walk in the country to a terrifying roller coaster where the reins were under their feet and they were off and gone with all the kids sitting on the hay bales. That's the terminology he calls to mind. Church, don't get startled. Don't freak out. When the opponents come, be prepared for this. Here's the thing. If you do not prepare, when everything is going well, when opponents come, you will get startled. And this is why he's saying to them, you must practice constantly striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, because there is coming a time when opponents will challenge this. And what they will bring to the church is a challenge that they have any right to declare themselves, one, citizens of heaven, over and against, sometimes, citizenships on this earth. Does that mean we do not have requirements? Oh, no, 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 my friend. You still must pay your taxes. You have citizenship here. You have obligations here. There is authority in the government, whether you like it or not, that is from God, whether you like that or not. Read Romans if you want to know. I won't even tell you which chapter. Just read the whole book. In the midst of that, however, we have the difficulty and the struggle of being Christians. A gift given to us that's worth the struggle. And he says to them, you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not being frightened by your opponents does something. It does something. It is a clear sign to them of what? How nice God is, how God loves everyone and wants the best for their lives. What does he say? Someone call it out. What is it a clear sign to them of? Their destruction. And to you, it's a sign of something else. Salvation. All of that is from God. I don't usually address the bulletin insert, but I gave you another story where those two are held in tandem like that. It's the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. One of my favorite Bible stories. Because the expressions and the pictures of salvation, of baptism, of destruction, of glory, of faith, and of supernatural salvation is on display in a way that you usually don't get all in one story. And most of the time that I ever heard this story, it would always focus on Israel crossing through on dry land because it's just so fantastic. We usually forget the last few sentences at the end of that story, where after they cross through, God tells them to turn around and watch him murder all the Egyptians. That doesn't sit well with us, does it? It kind of doesn't. We would rather focus on, and if you ever understand why so many people focus on the rest of it, it doesn't naturally sit well with us. It should supernaturally sit well with us. What are we seeing happen there? Did Israel walk through because they were so well behaved? No. They were stubborn, stiff-necked, almost as bad as us. How did they walk through? It was God who held the walls, didn't he? The book of Hebrews said that the people of God walked by faith, and when the Egyptians attempted to do the same thing on their own ability, what happened? God ensured that it would fail. And we live in a time of such prosperity that the world thinks that God has fallen asleep at the wheel because the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But there is coming a day, and this is absolutely essential to the gospel's proclamation. There is coming a day when the one who sends the rain will judge all in the grave and all in the air. The living and the dead. And he has set a day on which he will do this. And he has also commanded us, by the authority of the risen Christ, to repent and to trust in him. You cannot hold up the walls of water of the Red Sea. You cannot stand before the throne of him who lives forever. You will perish. This is the story. And as the church stands and strives side by side for the gospel and assembles together, we are practicing every single Sunday. We are practicing because we have a job to do. We have a gospel to preach, we have a scripture to submit to, and we have a God to praise. As much as I love theology, as much as I love apologetics, I know that I would get so off kilter if I was not in fellowship with other Christians. There would be parts of my life spinning out of control, parts of my belief system going unchecked to extremes that do not befit a Christian. This happens all the time to us. And so we must come here and together love the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that brings life to the people of God. It is the Scriptures that formed the church. It is because of the words on these pages that we gather together here. It is because of that gospel that is worth the striving. And what happens amongst Christians ought to be so supernatural that it is a clear sign to our opponents of their coming destruction. Does that describe fellowship to you? Does that describe the life of the church? You see, there are expectations living inside the joy of the gospel. Expectations that you recognize the absolute necessity of this. It is a clear sign to them of their coming destruction. It's also a sign to them of your salvation, and that from God. We cannot bear to gather together and to focus on anything but Christ. If we focus on something other than Christ, we will forget the gospel. We will forget the supernatural expectations of gathering together, and we will simply gather together for one another and nothing else. And what becomes of the church is a weak, emasculated gathering of people that are just like-minded, that don't like people who aren't like-minded. Sound familiar at all? That level of pride communally should never appeal to the church. The church ought to be devoted to service of one another, but primarily service to Christ. And love of one another, but primarily love of Christ. And focus on the assembly, but primarily a focus on Christ. For it is his body that defines us. It is his blood that has covered our sins. And it is his righteousness by which we stand. Why? Why all of this? Because God has given us a remarkable gift. A gift without price. This morning I read Isaiah 55. Come to the waters of life without price and buy. No money is required. No price is acceptable. If money was required, it would be limitless. If price was set, it would be priceless. Can you imagine if salvation could be purchased for a little coin? Keep your salvation. I want no salvation that can be purchased with the images and the coins of man. I want a salvation that is purchased by supernatural means, because that is the basis of the salvation that is required with supernatural treason, of which you and I in our natural state are guilty of. We cannot buy our way out of that. We cannot serve our way out of that. We cannot earn our way out of that. There must be something given, something granted. And that gift, we speak in shorthand often of that gift being Christ himself, but let me delve into it just as the apostle here does. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Now hold on a second. Didn't I find faith in my heart to believe on Christ? Now, let's be honest, right? Christ died, salvation purchased, but I believed. I got to have something that I did that I can claim that I did different than somebody else. That way I can look in pride on them and say, you should be like me. I believed in Christ, why aren't you? And that pride, even at the center of the gospel message, often infects our evangelism. You, dear Christian, did not find faith in your sinful heart that was there naturally. There is no such thing as natural faith, not when it comes to the gospel. You did not rise to the level of seeking the kingdom of heaven. You did not design your salvation. You did not come to the throne of grace wanting it. That's not where it started. That may have been where it started when you first started paying attention. I grant that. But the scriptures tell us plainly, the only reason we love Christ is because he loved us first. The only reason we trusted Christ is because he gifted it to us. Before that, the only reason we ever repented is why? Because God gave it to us. We cannot claim any part of salvation. We did not contribute positively to salvation in any way. You say, well, what if I look back and I said, I wanted to be saved. Yes. Where do you think that desire came from? Where do you think that came from? A sinful heart or the gift of a glorious God? My friends, Scripture does not give us the option of saying that this group of humans is better than this group of humans because they chose to love God. This group of humans has been gifted grace, not because of anything they've done. You are not a Christian because you are better than somebody else. If you are better than somebody else, you are not a Christian. Let me say that clearly. If you think yourself godly, then you have no need of a Savior. There is only one type of person, according to Romans 4, that God saves. It is the ungodly. There's the only type of person that Christ heals. It's the sick. There's the only one type of person that the riches of Christ are given to. It's the poor in spirit, the needy. We are so quick to insert ourselves at the beginning point of salvation that we turn focus from Christ to us and we wonder why we don't care about it. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to believe in Him. There should be a gratitude that wells up from the base of our new selves. Only to have it smashed to pieces on the next verses. Not only has it been granted to you to believe in Him, it has been granted to you, package deal, to suffer for His sake. See, I was with you so far. This one doesn't make any sense. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that once said, "If you think the life of faith is easy, it is because you have not run into suffering yet." It isn't easy. And if anyone told you to follow Christ because it's a better and easier road, they lied to you. I'm sorry. We'll pop that bubble here. Because the reality is, when times of challenge come to the church, it is not an easy path. And there are many Christians who think, you know what, I've got the gumption to hold. I can bear through whatever suffering, no problem. Bring it and I'll accomplish it all. Those are usually the ones that fall on their face first. Anyone who knows what real suffering is wouldn't wish it on anybody. Let alone pridefully stand in the face of it and say, "I can stand in my own power because I have come so far in my Christian life that I can bear it." No, you can't. You need one another. We need each other. Because suffering has a way of filling your entire field of view that you cannot crowd out everything else, including Christ. And your entire devoted focus will be on that instance or that chain of suffering, whatever it is. It will field your entire vision. And it is other Christians who come and pull us back from that brink. Say, "I understand that, but why speak of it as a gift? Why speak of it as a gift on par with faith itself?" Because, friends, the church in Philippi was going to undergo persecution within a generation and a half. They were far from other supportive churches. They needed to understand that there is nothing that comes in history that is incidental to the life of the believer or the church. Nothing. Nothing by accident. Nothing by incident. We walk a path that was given to us by the Lord. That path is not necessarily an enjoyable one. Not in this world. It is in the world to come. But this temporal world, in all of its devotions and leanings towards death itself, will oftentimes overwhelm us. He even uses language of war in verse 30, that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and here he writes from prison, "Now here I still have." Can you imagine being on death row for the preaching of the gospel, only to write that such suffering is a gift? What a perspective. Is he insane? Is he preaching fairy tales and myths? Or does the sufferer in Christ, in good fellowship with other believers, know something that we in comfort don't know? That God is close to the brokenhearted. And for the despondent, he is not far away. I can say without reservations, the closest I've ever been able to perceive the presence of God in my life is during times of great stress and distress. When everything else falls away. But even that's not enough. That's not enough just to go, God is close to me, but he's still not alleviating my suffering. My friends, we get to learn the same thing about God that we learn about one another when suffering happens. There is a faithfulness in Christ that will not abandon us. He will not always pull us from suffering situations, but he does promise to never leave us to deal with it on our own. The gospel is no stranger either to death or to suffering. Neither is Christ. There was a reason why he endured these things. It was because there was a joy set before him, Hebrews 12:2 says. A joy set before him. He endured the cross, which was an enormous amount of suffering when all he needed to do was be killed. An enormous amount of suffering. Why? To literally have your heart rupture, your back be hanging off of you in strips, crown of thorns shoved on your head, and nails piercing both hand and foot. For what? Why not just die rather than endure all the suffering first? Can you see how suffering, even as we talk about it, fills our entire field of view, and we forget that the glories that will be revealed to us will outshine them to a point that they don't even belong on the scales of comparison? As soon as we start talking about suffering, it's the only thing we can think about. Tell me it's worth it. Tell me it'll end. Tell me that I won't be alone. I can tell you all those things, but it won't fix it. There is no fixing suffering here. But there is the promise. Not only that Christ will not abandon us, there's a greater promise than this. It's that the glories that we have yet to see will not just make our sufferings worth it. Sufferings are not worthy of being compared to what will be shown to us. I don't know what our glorious God's face looks like, but I do know this. One day, I will see him face to face. I don't know what that will do to me. But I know this. I will not perish on that day because I don't stand there in my own righteousness on that day. And what glories we will see that will wipe the tears from our eyes, and the life that we will know, and the deep fellowship we will have with every single Christian, angel, and living creature. The sufferings of this present age will vanish. Not meaningless, but in a meaningful mist. As the veil is torn away and we see our God face to face. You see, the solution of suffering is never to focus on the suffering. It is to see Christ, the one who endured these things for the sake of a joy set before him, because there is a glory in the church that he is making. And he saw fit on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray for one thing and one thing only. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. As he is walking to Gethsemane, he prays to the Father that those who are called by his name, referring to the apostles, and those who will believe upon him through their testimony, that's us, will be unified. And standing with a unity that, as he says to the Father, you and I have. Not because they have a natural knack for unity. If you've been involved in church for any amount of time, we have no natural knack for unity. None whatsoever. And if you think the church has a natural knack for unity, may I express, you're not involved in one. But there is a supernatural knack for unity that is gifted to us through Christ, wherein the message of the gospel becomes a defining point of who we are. It doesn't matter what we disagree with each other on. You may well disagree with each other on. You may hate Christmas decorations in church. That's fine. Preach the gospel with me. You may hate who I vote for. You may hate the things I stand for, the things I stand against. That's fine. Preach the gospel with me, won't you? I've known Christians who hate me because of the color of my skin. That's fine. Preach the gospel with me still. You may have a personality that hates mine. Preach the gospel with me still, won't you? You may approve of or disapprove of my decisions and how I conduct my family and my life. That's fine. Preach the gospel with me still, won't you? You may not like how I lead. You may not like the tone of my voice. I don't either, honestly. Preach the gospel with me still. There is an unending list of things that gives us excuse to not stand side by side striving for the faith of the gospel. Throw them all away. If I may, I don't know what decision exactly that Ken and Ralph and I will make this week, but I promise you this. There is no way everybody is going to be happy next Sunday with how we deal with something as complex as this. Will you preach the gospel with us still, please? We did not ask to be in that situation. We do not like to be in that situation. I don't care if you think you do a better job. You may. I don't care. Preach the gospel with us still. We must strive side by side, no matter. If you're looking for perfect leadership, don't look at me. If you're looking for a perfect church, you've stumbled into the wrong one. I keep hearing that there's an ideal church somewhere out there where everybody gets along, everything is fine, both naturally and supernaturally, and no issues ever invade. And the sermon is always short, but that is not here. There is a conflict that happens amongst fellowships. There is a conflict that happens between fellowships in the culture. we must endure for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. If we are to not do that, if we are to let those things define us and our differences define us rather than Christ define us, please, oh please, at our next meeting, disband this church and go home and be alone where you will be happy. And when you find out that Christ can only be seen in the community of saints, you will regret. The Christmas decorations just caught fire. You will regret what you just lost. Let us preach the gospel, my friends, no matter the cost, no matter the destination, for one day we will stand with new eyes and new bodies, breathing new air, looking our Savior face to face, and enjoying a fellowship amongst believers that this is only a whisper of. Yes. Enjoy it here, while it's fleeting, while it's small. One day it will define every breath. And I look forward to that with an anticipation unrivaled. And we get to enjoy just a piece of it here. Preach the gospel with me, won't you? For the sake of Christ, let's pray. Our Father, every time we come to your word, we are challenged to the depths of who we are. Because who we are, you've made us to be. Who you are making us to be leads to your joy. It is said that the joy of the Lord is the church's strength. And we thank you that you have set your joy upon us. May we set our minds and hearts upon Christ as we come to the table. We thank you for him. We thank you for the life that has come only through him, and that does not come through our good works. How atrocious to think such a thing. Or that it comes to us because we have saved ourselves. No. You have saved us. You have gifted us to believe upon you. You have gifted us our sufferings that we may see your faithful hand. And when we suffer our last and lay our head down in our grave, may you establish our feet even that day, that we know one day we will rise again to see our Savior face to face. What is laid down corruptible will be raised incorruptible. What is raised down, or what is put down mortally, will be raised immortally. We are grateful this day for our trust in you. Make us grateful for our sufferings. Make us grateful for Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.